Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This sermon is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you.
As a show and tell for you this morning, I have a couple of things. First, you will notice that everything has turned purple here in the sanctuary. Not absolutely everything, but the decorative color things have turned purple for the season of Lent, which is this season of 40 days, which is 6 Sundays, although the 6 Sundays don't actually count toward the 40 days. The math is complicated. Ask Chris. So it's a season that we prepare for the celebration of Easter. And so we kind of shifted gears. We've changed some of the things that we sing during worship, and we've kind of changed how we are talking about what we are talking about. Here in our worship services, because we're reflecting on what it means that Jesus died and was raised again. What does that mean about God, and what does that mean about us? And we're going to talk a lot more about that in just another minute. But I also have something else that turned purple up on the screen, someone else that turned purple up on the screen, and I'm going to point to that to let you know that we've got what is probably for you an unusual first scripture reading of the season of Lent for you, because we're going to read the story of Jesus' transfiguration today. Transfiguration is a big word that just means he changed what he looked like, and it was remarkable, and he shined with this great mysterious light. And in this really cool picture of the transfiguration, he turned purple. Which I think is a very Lenten transfiguration for us. So that's what he's doing up there. And this is this really amazing experience that is super hard to put into words. And so we can narrate what happened, but to actually understand what happened is going to take us a long, long time, which is kind of what we're going to be dealing with as we go through the season of Lent. We're going to be talking about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And like I said, I'll say even more about that in just a minute. But we have this really cool picture of this really mind-blowing event. And the really cool picture clearly looks different than you can imagine it might have actually looked if you were there. But having your mind blown and having things not quite line up is actually part of the point here. So let this be a really weird, confusing story for you that Anne's going to read for us.
Let us pray. Gracious God, you reveal your deep love for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Through your Holy Spirit, let these words of Scripture bear witness to the truth and love Christ has for us. Teach us how to love and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, which can be found on page 54 in the New Testament in your pew Bible or on the screens. Let's read this together today. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart from them by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So as I said, it may be strange to you, depending on what liturgical tradition you grew up in, to be reading this story of the Transfiguration on the first Sunday in the season of Lent. But it actually makes some sense because Jesus has already started teaching his disciples that what it means for him to be the Messiah is that he's going to be rejected and suffer and die and then on the third day be raised again. And that story of the cross and the resurrection is at the core of the Gospels, of all four of the Gospels that we read. Everything ultimately connects back to that event, that sort of core story that shapes all the rest and shines a different light on all the rest of what Jesus does. And Jesus' death is hard for a lot of us to talk about. And it can be hard for us to explain why it is that death had to happen and why it had to happen in the particular way that it did. And churches have not always been helpful in helping us sort of explain, understand, and reckon with what that story means. We've got one kind of go-to explanation. So if I asked you, why did Jesus die on the cross? There's probably one thing that you will say, and it's not probably all that helpful for you. It's probably at least something that raises more questions and more confusion for you than necessarily it settles. But the Bible has a lot of different perspectives on this core story. Core stories always have a lot of different angles and perspectives on them. And so we're actually going to talk about some of the different angles and perspectives on Jesus' death and resurrection during this season of Lent. And today, just so you know where we're going to end up with this, I'm going to talk to us about Jesus' death and resurrection as being the ultimate act of obedience. If you were just completely turned off by my using the word obedience in a sermon, hang in there. It'll make more sense. But part of what I want to get at as we spend this time talking about these different angles and perspectives on Jesus' death and resurrection is that I want us to know that there is no one single right way to talk about that story. Christians throughout the centuries have used different metaphors and different ideas to say what it is that Jesus' death means. And no one set of ideas, no one set of metaphors is going to fully make sense of what the Bible tells us. And ultimately, at the end of Lent, the story of Jesus' death and resurrection is one of those mysteries. It is, as we say, the great mystery of faith. But our sermons during Lent are going to look at this mystery through some different lenses that tell us different things about who God is, who we are, and what it means to live as followers of Jesus. Now, that might also be really frustrating. The obedience people are already turned off. The clarity and closure people I'm about to turn off as well. Because if you really need clarity and closure, unfortunately, you are not going to get it as we talk about the cross here. In fact, what I hope is that this conversation is going to open up some possibilities that you may not even have known were there to work with. So we're going to pick back up with the story that we just read together as the disciples start to ask Jesus about his death and resurrection. So as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean. Then they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Remember, they just saw Elijah up on the mountain. "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus said to them, "Elijah is indeed coming first to restore all things. How then is it written about the Son of Man that he is to go through many sufferings and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written about him." This too is the word of the Lord. All right, I'm not going to show you this next story, but this is a story that you need to know in order to make sense of this particular way of thinking about Jesus' death and resurrection. It's one of the very first stories in your Bible. It's, in fact, the second story in your Bible. God created humanity, right? And God put humanity in a garden and said, here's this amazing garden. You can eat from any tree in this garden except this one right in the middle. And what happened next? We ate from it. Yeah? And you don't even have to know the Bible to know that that's what's going to happen next, right? I thought about trying to sort of abstract out that story and tell that story as just sort of a generic God told you not to do something and see whether you'd be able to figure it out. And you could, right? Any of you who have any experience with human beings or my dog, you know that all you have to do to get somebody to want something is to tell them they can't have it, right? We will break any rule we can figure out how to break as long as we can figure out how to do it. So that was the story of the second iteration of a creation story. It's back in Genesis chapter 2, 3, 4. It gets bad by chapter 4. It's the story of the Garden of Eden, and God created these two human beings and put them in a garden, and this thing happened. Stories like that, stories like the Garden of Eden, they operate on a level that we call myth. The word myth, I don't usually throw Greek at you, but I'm going to throw some Greek at you. The word myth is a Greek word that means any story about the gods. Remember, Greek had a lot of gods. We've got just the one. But any story about the gods, and they tell a truth that is beyond kind of historical fact and evidence. So the story of the Garden of Eden is true, isn't it? And the story of the Garden of Eden is true whether or not it happened in particularly those terms. And Christians disagree about whether it's important to us that it happened in particularly those terms, but I don't think it needed to in order to be true. I'm borrowing some of this from the Reverend Eric Elness. He talks about myth as stories that are not true because they happened once. That's not the kind of truth we're talking about. He's talking about stories that are true because they always happen. Stories that tell us how things are, what the world is like. And these mythic stories, they are not there to tell us that there was a garden somewhere and two people lived in it and then there was a snake. This story is there to tell us that this is what reality is like, or this is one aspect of what reality is like. This is how we inevitably act. There's nothing like a do not to make us want to, right? So, Jesus is coming down from this mountain, and he's talking to his disciples about the death and resurrection that are on their way. And he says that exactly the same thing that the human powers did to Elijah, they will do again. Now, the human powers actually didn't end up killing Elijah on a cross. Neither the cross nor the death were actually there in Elijah's story, which is important for getting him to the mountain, but that's a different question. But the human powers around Elijah absolutely resisted everything that Elijah said about calling us back to faithfulness, loyalty, obedience to the God who was in covenant relationship with us. And those human powers did to Elijah the same thing that they then did to John the Baptist and will do to Jesus. That's what he's saying in that little coded sort of statement there. And we know that that's all going to happen. You don't even need to know the details of the story to understand that that's going to happen, because that's what the world is like. It tends toward death and violence, and especially in reaction to those who point us beyond ourselves who point us beyond our own sin, our own desires. And we know that. We know that that is true in the same way that we know that the story of the Garden of Eden is true, because it describes what life is like at a deep, profound level. It's the sort of thing that always happens. And so the story is not prescriptive. It's not telling us how the world should work. It's telling us how the world does work. It's telling us the story that we are just kind of locked into. And parents and teachers and siblings, we all know that the way that this story plays out, it always happens in that way. So that's the problem. As we consider it in this week's way of looking at the cross, that God and humanity were bound into this story, a story that you could talk about in terms of disobedience, from that very first disobedience all the way back in the garden through today, because as Romans chapter 5 tells us, when Adam disobeyed God, all of humanity was stuck in that story. Now, you obedience people, you still don't like this, so continue sticking with me here, because remember that these mythic stories are about describing what our lives are like. And we know this about our lives. We know that we are seemingly incapable of obeying clear instructions, even when they are for our own good, even when they are loving and fair. Now, the Bible, in the cultural context in which the Bible was written, it places a very high value on obedience. The Bible is not interested in our individual freedom. That's what y'all obedience people are all upset about. The Bible is not very interested in our individual freedom. It's interested in our relationships. It knows that our identities are tied to these relationships, the roles that we fill in relationship to each other as human beings, in relationship to God, in relationship to the creation around us. And so the Bible gives us rules, rules for our own good and for the good of our neighbor. And the Bible calls us to obedience because those rules hold us in relationship with each other. And our relationship with that word, obey, that should change as we grow and become more complicated, autonomous, self-directed people. But there is still a deep value there. And it's a value that we are fundamentally unable or unwilling to keep, isn't it? We are fundamentally unwilling or unable to be truly obedient. And so this week's way of understanding what it is the cross is about, what it is that Jesus' death and resurrection is about, I'm going to use the word satisfaction. That is, Jesus obeys a set of rules and commands that we are unable or unwilling to obey on our own. And so Jesus gets us out of that story into a different story by this amazing act of what we're going to call obedience. See, we are locked in this story of disobedience, and so God sends Jesus to go live this different story among us where he perfectly obeys everything that God asks of him in exactly the way that Adam did not obey everything that God asked of him. And so Romans 5:19, if you need to look this up, says, just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, that was Adam's effect on all of us, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So we were locked in this one mythic story, and Jesus brings us through his obedience into a different story. Because he lives perfectly in the world. He lives this alternative to Adam's story. He is tempted and he is human, but he is ultimately faithful to God. And the Transfiguration, that story up on the mountain with all the shiny people, that has a lot of other resonances, but this restoration comes through the same thing that Moses and Elijah were trying to do, calling the people into and back into obedience to God. And then God's voice says to everybody gathered there, this Jesus is my son, my beloved, listen to him. And that word listen in the Bible almost always also means obey him. Don't just hear his words, but do his words, just like Jesus is already obeying God beyond our capacity or our will to do so. But we're not only commanded to obey God within this one existing story. See, Jesus' obedience on the cross, it actually changes the story. It changes the story away from Adam's disobedience to a new human story that is about a new kind of obedience to God. And so the Bible, again, uses this grand mythic language to tell us that something fundamental has changed. Our whole human nature, our entire relationship with God is different now. Everything about us, who we are, what we are like, and how we relate to God is different because of the particular grand obedience that Jesus practiced there on the cross. Now notice there is no word in any of this about punishment. There will be another theory about that. Don't worry, we'll get there. But there is no word in any of this about punishment. This is about restoring something that was previously broken, just like we prayed for in our prayer of confession. Jesus' perfect devotion to God, it actually changes the fabric of the universe. And it opens up this new possibility for human life. Now, if that's what happens, if that's how we think about what happens, what does that say to us about who God is? What does that say to us about this God that we are in relationship with? Well, it tells us that this God we are in relationship with participates in this created world with us. That God doesn't just judge arbitrarily from some distance, but God actually enters into the very same reality that human beings occupy. And that, yes, God cares about rules and obedience, that the structure of reality and the order of our relationships, that all matters. And we may not like this, even if that structure is there for our own good, even if go and die on a cross seems like an unbelievably big ask. But God is so interested in the way that we are in relationship to each other. And ultimately, it tells us that God is committed to changing that. To changing these long-standing destructive patterns that we otherwise find ourselves stuck in. God is insisting on a new story, a new way of life, a new reality in this world and in our own lives. And if that's all true, then we change. If that is all true, we are changed, we have been changed. We are set free from the old stories. We are set free from the old patterns that we are otherwise stuck in. We are free to obey God's loving commands all over again, those good and beautiful commands to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and love our neighbors as ourselves. And that is good news. Friends, that is really good news because we are no longer bound to our own disobedience. We are finally free to obey the love of God because we already know that love. We already know what that love calls us to do and be. And when we're honest, we only wish we could figure out how to live like that. And that obedience, it happens right down here in the world. Jesus says, you cannot even talk about this grand mythic vision of Elijah and Moses and this transformation. You can't even talk about that until you have gone back down the mountain, through the valleys, onto the hill with that cross, and then to the empty tomb. That is the only starting point for talking about this great grand story. The only way to talk about this great grand story is to give ourselves in obedience to love. And part of giving ourselves in obedience to love is to set others free from their past stories as well, to forgive those old grudges, those sins that we haven't let go of. The cross is about setting aside that old story that we cannot escape on our own, and it's about moving into the new story that only Jesus can write for us. And it's about being willing to take that first step ourselves, just as Christ took that first step toward us in obedience to God's loving will. Thanks be to God. Amen.
And now, a moment for mission.
In 1946, Bishop Henry Knox Sherrill of the Episcopal Church set an audacious goal of raising $1 million in 1 hour for world relief. 1 year later, the former UPC-USA and the PCUS, predecessor denominations of the Presbyterian Church USA, joined in, followed by several other denominations in 1949. At the heart of this initiative was the desire to help those in need, including disaster relief, refugee assistance, and development aid. Today, the One Great Hour of Sharing stands as the single largest way that Presbyterians come together to bring their first fruits to benefit God's world. Over the years, countless lives have been transformed and hope rekindled through the work of the One Great Hour of Sharing. For over 7 decades, this initiative has been vital in restoring hope, rebuilding dreams, and empowering communities to create a world that reflects God's love. It has served as a tangible expression of our thanks for all that God gives us and an opportunity to share our blessings with others. As we celebrate the 75th anniversary of the One Great Hour of Sharing, we look forward to the bright future ahead. We continue to strive to make a difference in the world and to bring hope to those who are in need. So on this special occasion, let us rededicate ourselves to this sacred call and with joyful hearts continue to give generously.
Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.